Well, good morning. Open your Bibles, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. It's my intention this morning to begin a short three-part series on the topic of preaching the gospel to yourself. And to do that, we're going to introduce the topic this morning using 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 4. Lord willing, my intention for the next two times that I preach to you after today will be picking two gospel-saturated texts and just doing a straight exposition of those. And hopefully that's of great encouragement to all of you. So to introduce this topic, we'll be in 1 Corinthians 15 as our home base, although I'm going to warn you ahead of time, as Pastor Jerry often does, we're going to be looking at many different texts of Scripture. So if you want to follow along, that's great. If I don't hear your pages turning, I'll understand because it's a lot of different references. So bear with me. Well, before we begin, let's pray and ask for God's help. Holy Father, we've gathered here this morning according to your command. And so we ask that you do not leave us alone, that you would send the Holy Spirit down upon us, upon me as I preach, upon your people as they hear. Lord, we need to be fed with your word. We desire to be not just hearers of the word, but doers only. We greatly desire to give the gospel the appreciation that it deserves. And so, Lord, would you send your Spirit upon us now that you may be exalted in the word as it's preached. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's read 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 4. Hear the word of God. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you were being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, as of first importance, what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. Amen. Well, providentially, I have a very similar question to ask you all that my brother Jesse asked this morning during the Scripture reading. If you knew that you were about to die and you had one chance to write a last letter to a loved one, to a family member, to a close friend, what would you say to them? How would you use that opportunity? Beyond expressing your love for them, what advice or words of wisdom would you give to them? Well, we have an example in Scripture of this very thing. When the Apostle Paul was at the end of his life, he wrote such a letter to his protege, Timothy. Paul was Timothy's father in the faith, and he had discipled him, he had taught him how to be a pastor, he had entrusted into his care the church at Ephesus, which Paul had founded, and Timothy was, without a doubt, a very special person to Paul. Well, in his final letter to this much-beloved friend, Paul gave this exhortation to Timothy: remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel. Remember Jesus Christ. Remember that he rose from the dead. Timothy, remember the gospel. Now, certainly Timothy knew the gospel, didn't he? Paul had laid hands on him. He had commended him for his familiarity with the Scriptures. So why would Paul take time in this final letter to instruct Timothy to remember Jesus Christ, to remember the gospel? Friends, there are a lot of things in life that are important. There's a lot of doctrine in Christianity that's important. But few things are of first importance. And the gospel of Jesus Christ is one of those things that are of first importance. When we forget the gospel, or we think that we've moved beyond the gospel in our Christian walk, we open ourselves up to many errors and many follies. The gospel is central not only to our salvation, but to the whole of the Christian life. It's central to our sanctification and to our future glorification. So, brothers and sisters, we must hear Paul's exhortation and remember the gospel. So may God grant us grace to not only receive the gospel by faith, but to remember it, to stand firm in it, to hold fast to it, to preach it to ourselves day by day, that we might live in a manner worthy of our calling. Well, to explore this topic of preaching the gospel to yourself, I want to use the 5 W and 1 H framework that some of you may have been introduced to in elementary school as our guide. And so, consistent with that framework, the following 5 questions will serve as our headings this morning. First, what is the gospel? Second, why do you need to preach the gospel to yourself? Third, how do you preach the gospel to yourself? Fourth, when and where do you preach the gospel to yourself? Fifth and finally, who is the gospel for? We'll start first with what is the gospel? As I mentioned earlier, the gospel is given to us quite clearly in our text in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and 4. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. Now, the word gospel, it literally means good news or glad tidings. And so using 1 Corinthians 15 as our framework, we can say that the gospel is the good news or the glad tidings that Jesus lived, died, and rose again for sinners. But why is the gospel good news? Why is it not just news? Well, it's good news in contrast to the bad news that all of us, every human being since Adam and Eve, Jesus accepted, every human being is born in sin and is an enemy of God. Now, the Children's Catechism has a series of questions and answers that explain this reality in a very simple to understand way, and we're going to work through a few of those here. Starting with this question, in what condition did God make Adam and Eve? Answer, he made them holy and happy. Question, did Adam and Eve stay holy and happy? Answer, no, they sinned against God. Question, what is sin? Answer, sin is any failure to keep God's law. Question, what is meant by failure to keep God's law? Answer, we fail to keep God's law when we do not do what God requires or when we do what God forbids. So in these questions, we can see that Adam and Eve were not created sinful creatures. They were created upright and perfect, but through the temptation of the serpent, they sinned against the Lord. They disobeyed the positive law that he gave them in the garden that they should not eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Well, the Catechism goes on to ask this question. What effect did the sin of Adam have on all mankind? Now, we could rephrase this question. What effect did the sin of Adam have on you and on me? What effect did the sin of Adam have on every person in this room here this morning? Answer, all mankind, you and me included, is born in a state of sin and misery. Question, what do we inherit from Adam as a result of this original sin? Answer, a sinful nature. Finally, what does every sin deserve? Answer, the anger and judgment of God. Every sin deserves the anger and judgment of God. Every sin will receive the anger and judgment of God. So friends, in short, we are born guilty before God because of Adam's first sin, and we then only add to that misery with our own personal transgressions. And as a result, each one of us deserves the anger and judgment of God. This is the bad news, that we all deserve the anger and judgment of God. And this is why the gospel is good news for us, because we are sinners in desperate need of a Savior. And Jesus Christ, friends, he is that Savior. He lived a perfect life. He obeyed God's laws completely where we have not and where we cannot. He then died a substitutionary death, receiving in himself the anger and judgment of God when he deserved, when he had earned the complete opposite of that. And that is the wonder of the gospel, the sinless Son of God, stricken, smitten, and afflicted in the place of wicked sinners. Listen to the words of Jesus in Mark 10:45. Even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. And the principal way in which he served was in the giving of his life as a ransom for many. The gospel is the good news that Jesus gave his life as a ransom for many. The gospel is the good news that Jesus lived, died, and rose again for sinners. And each of those pieces are important. The gospel is the perfect life of Jesus for sinners, his record of obedience transferred to your account. The gospel is the sacrificial death of Jesus for sinners, your sins transferred to his account and paid in full. And the gospel is the victorious resurrection of Jesus for sinners, his victory over sin and death, freeing you from the curse of the law and enabling you to walk in new obedience in this life and giving you hope that in the next life, your corruptible body will be raised incorruptible and you will be made like him. The gospel is the good news that Jesus lived, died, and rose again for sinners. Now, we could stop there and move on, but I think it's important for us to explore some of the other attributes that the Bible says are associated with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, we don't have enough time to cover all of them. In fact, I'm confident I don't even know all of what the Bible says about the gospel, but we're going to look at least four of them this morning. Four attributes that the Bible gives us about the gospel. First, the gospel is sufficient. The gospel is sufficient. Paul declares in Romans 1:16 that the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. The life, death, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is the power of God for salvation. It is the method by which he accomplishes salvation for all who believe. We need to note what Paul does not say here. Paul does not say that the gospel plus obeying the Ten Commandments, the gospel plus your church membership, the gospel plus homeschooling your children. He doesn't say the gospel plus anything is the power unto salvation. It is the gospel alone. The gospel alone is sufficient to save sinners. And friends, this is our confession, is it not? Justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. The gospel is sufficient. Think of when the Galatians began to imbibe the heresy of the Judaizers, when they started to say that circumcision must be added to the gospel if you were to be saved, when they compromised on salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. The Apostle Paul wrote a scathing letter to them, did he not? In beginning this rebuke, Paul says this to the Galatians: I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who would trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. That was not good enough. Paul said, hold on, rewind, I'm going to say it again. As we have said before, so now I say it again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be damned. Friends, this is strong language from the apostle, and it should grab every one of our attention. Such was his zeal for the purity of the gospel. It was of first importance for Paul, and it should be so for us as well. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. Brothers and sisters, to add anything to the gospel is to render it useless. Indeed, to add anything to the gospel is to invent another gospel that is no longer good news, but just more bad news. To add anything to the gospel is to fall away from grace, friends. It is to put yourself under the obligation of the entire law, which you cannot keep. Friends, we take our stand here. The gospel of Jesus Christ is sufficient. It is complete. Second, the gospel is free. The gospel is free. This attribute is intimately connected to the sufficiency and to the completeness of the gospel, and it's been rightly described as the article upon which the church stands or falls. And brothers and sisters, we hold that by works of the law, no human being will be justified in God's sight. Nobody. If the gospel is something that we can earn, then salvation is no longer of grace. It's simply God giving us what is due to us. And Paul makes this clear in Romans chapter 4, verse 4. He says, "Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due." Furthermore, if we work for our own salvation, our self-righteous and prideful hearts, now we have something to brag about. Look at how good I've been. Look at what I did. You're exalting yourself. And we know that in the gospel of grace, there's no room for boasting in our own works. It excludes our boasting. We can only boast in the one who loved us and gave himself for us. We can only boast in the glorious Father who made his sinless Son to be sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God. In him alone can we boast. As Paul explains in Romans 4, verse 6, "And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness." In other words, to the one who freely receives the gospel of Jesus Christ, to him, his faith is counted as righteousness. So, brothers and sisters, let us praise God for the freeness of the gospel. Third, the gospel is to be obeyed. The gospel is to be obeyed. It's interesting that both Paul and Peter, they both make reference to people who do not obey the gospel of God. After all, if the gospel is good news, if the gospel is free, what is there to obey, right? That might be a natural question that we would ask. But friends, God did not send his only begotten Son into the world to live, die, and rise again so that skeptics could waste their life arguing against the historicity of the gospel, or so that those who operate in the spirit of the Athenians could have some new idea to speculate and talk about. No, the gospel is to be obeyed. It is to be believed on in the world. It is to be received by sinners. And if sinners are to receive the gospel, they must repent. They must let go of their love of sin, but they also must let go of their self-righteousness. They must let go of their trust in their own goodness and come to the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation with empty hands. And friends, if you are here this morning and you have not obeyed the gospel by repenting of your sin and believing in the Lord Jesus Christ alone, please hear Paul's words of admonishment to the Athenians from Acts chapter 17. He says this, "The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. Why? Because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." Unbelieving friend, God commands everyone everywhere to repent. So obey the gospel. Repent of your sin and come empty-handed to the Lord Jesus Christ. Trust in his perfect life and in his sacrificial death and be saved. The gospel is sufficient to save you. Fourth and finally, the gospel produces fruit. The gospel produces fruit. As we've seen, the gospel is free. The gospel is complete. Adding our good works to the gospel does nothing but pollute it pollutes the saving power of the gospel. It renders it useless. Sinners are not saved by their good works. Did you get that? Sinners are not saved by their good works. We're clear, right? Yet we are saved unto good works. We're not saved by good works. We are saved unto good works. And in terms of a clear, unmistakable exposition of this doctrine of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone, we would be hard-pressed to find a better example than the book of Romans. And in that book, Paul labors to make it crystal clear that sinners cannot be saved by their obedience to the law of God, to the Ten Commandments. And in doing this, he emphatically states a verse that we've already looked at this morning. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight. That's pretty clear. Doesn't get any clearer than that, really. Friends, the law condemns us, but it cannot save us. But as Paul continues his argument in the book of Romans, he poses this logical question that people would naturally have upon hearing that message of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. And naturally, the question is this: what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? In other words, since grace is free, can I just live in sin because where sin abounds, God's grace abounds all the more, right? And this, of course, is not Paul's conclusion. In verses 2 through 4, he goes on and he gives the apostolic anathema to licentiousness and to lawlessness. And he says this: are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. God forbid. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Do you hear what Paul is saying here? God saves sinners so that they might walk in newness of life, so that they might walk in obedience to his Ten Commandments, so that they might love the Lord their God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength, so that sinners might love their neighbor as themselves. And brothers and sisters, we are not saved by good works, but we are saved unto good works because the gospel produces fruit. So we've attempted to answer the question, what is the gospel? The gospel is the good news that Jesus Christ lived, died, and rose again for sinners. Furthermore, the gospel is sufficient. The gospel is free. The gospel is to be obeyed, and finally, the gospel produces fruit. So this leads us to our second question. Why do we need to preach the gospel to ourselves? And again, this is not exhaustive, but I would submit to you that there are at least four reasons why we need to preach the gospel to ourselves. Firstly, we're commanded to do so. We are commanded by God to remember his great work of salvation. We are commanded to remember this, not only for ourselves, but also so that we can testify to other people about the grace of God. Now, we can see this reflected in two different places. First, we're going to look at an Old Testament example, then a New Testament example. If you have your Bibles open, I would like you to open here, if you can, to Exodus chapter 12. Exodus chapter 12. We're going to see here God's command to Israel to keep the Passover feast. And as you remember, the Passover was a glorious picture of salvation. It was a glorious picture of the salvation in Christ that was to come. So, starting in verse 21 of Exodus chapter 12, listen to these words of Moses where he was giving instructions to Israel on the day of the first Passover. Then Moses called all the elders of Israel and said to them, "Go and select lambs for yourselves according to your clans and kill the Passover lamb. Take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood that is in the basin and touch the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin. None of you shall go out of the door of his house until the morning, for the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians. And when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to enter your house to strike you. You shall observe this as a right, as a statute for you and your sons forever. And when you come to the land that the Lord will give you, as he has promised, you shall keep this service. And when your children say to you, what do you mean by this service? Mom, Dad, why do we do this? Why do we have this Passover celebration? What's this all about? You shall say, it is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover. For he passed over the houses of the people of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians, but spared our houses. The Bible says the people bowed their heads and worshiped. It was so important to the Lord that his people remember the salvation he worked for them in the Exodus that he instituted a special feast to ensure their remembrance. Again, not only was the feast for those who had experienced this deliverance firsthand, it was also for the benefit of their children. It was a means by which the knowledge of the Lord's glory would be imparted to future generations. And in the institution of the Passover celebration, the Lord commanded his people to remember the salvation he worked for them. Remember Paul's exhortation to Timothy. Timothy, remember the gospel. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, Son of David, as preached in my gospel. Timothy, remember this. Well, we see the same command to remember the salvation worked by the Lord in a new covenant ordinance, this time with the institution of the Lord's Supper. And Paul explains the supper to the Corinthian church by saying this in chapter 11 of our book. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it. And he said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, also, he took the cup after supper, saying, this is the cup of the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. Then he says this, for as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, what do? You proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Similar to the Passover command of the Old Covenant, the Lord instituted a special feast in his New Covenant designed for his people's remembrance of the salvation that he worked for them in the gospel, the salvation earned for them in the life, death, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And now remember, in both cases, with the Passover feast and the Lord's Supper, God's people are commanded not only to remember his great works for their sakes, but also for the sake of others around them. Again, the Passover was to be a statute for the Israelites and for their children forever. It was to be a tangible way that God's people could remember his mighty work of salvation. And similarly, in the Lord's Supper, the Bible says that every time we partake of the supper, we proclaim, we declare to those watching the Lord's death until he returns. So friends, if we are to share the good news that Jesus died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, if we are to share the gospel with others, then there's a natural prerequisite. We must ourselves remember it. We must be saturated in it. Now, if you've ever flown on an airplane, and I don't know whether to say fortunately or unfortunately, I've had the opportunity to do that 4 times in the last 2 weeks. But if you've ever flown on an airplane, you know that during the safety briefing, the flight attendants explained that if there's a loss of cabin pressure, does anyone want to complete the line? Right? The oxygen masks will fall from the overhead compartments. And then they say this, put on your oxygen mask first, before you help others that need assistance putting theirs on. And there's some wisdom in here for us, isn't there? God commands us to remember the gospel, not for our sake only, but also for those who have yet to be effectually called into his kingdom. And preaching the gospel to yourself is a prerequisite for preaching it to anyone else. We must, as it were, put on our oxygen masks first before helping others put theirs on. Well, the second reason that we must preach the gospel to ourselves is because we are prone to wander into error. We are prone to wander off into error. Christians, You are prone to wander into error. Do not think that this is beyond you. There's a reason that Paul speaks of the gospel of being of first importance. The gospel keeps us theologically grounded while helping us guard against wolves that would seek to distort the grace of God. And we see this exact thing happening in our text in 1 Corinthians 15. Paul is giving this great discourse on the resurrection of Christ because, as he says in verse 12, "Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead?" Certain members in the Corinthian church were denying the resurrection. And Paul was obligated to reply with this discourse in 1 Corinthians 15, a discourse which reached its climax in the conclusion that if Christ has not been raised, then the Corinthians' faith was futile and they were still in their sins. They were still condemned if Christ was still in the grave. Here is a church that Paul himself founded, and yet some of them had wandered so far from the truth that they were denying the resurrection. And as a result, Paul was compelled to write our verses to them. "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you're being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures." Paul's remedy for those who were denying the resurrection, his remedy for this is to remind them of the gospel, to remind them of the life, death, and resurrection of Christ for sinners. So friends, preaching the gospel to yourself is a guard against error. It keeps you grounded and balanced in those most fundamental points of doctrine. Accordingly, it is a discipline which you must practice with regularity in your own life. And by God's grace, keep yourself from wandering off into error or being deceived by false teachers. Well, thirdly, we need to preach the gospel to ourselves to be joyful and secure. To be joyful and secure. I don't need to tell you that we live in a world where depression and anxiety abound. It is so easy to find ourselves being conformed to the world's way of thinking. All of the inputs that we have, all the news, the social media, the entertainment, all those things can and do have a powerful effect on our minds. And God is not ignorant of this, and he's commanded us to not be conformed to this world, but to be transformed by the renewal of our minds. And when applied to our hearts by the Holy Spirit, all of God's word is helpful in guarding us against conformity to the world. But I would suggest to you that the gospel in particular is central to this end. As Paul declared, the gospel is of first importance. But it's not only the world's influences that can tempt us to depression or anxiety, is it? Our own hearts do that very well from time to time, don't they? So often our apprehension of God's love for us is based on his providential dealings with us in temporal matters. Do I have a good job? Am I healthy? Do I have all the stuff that I think I need to live a really good life? These are often the questions by which we measure God's love for us. But friends, we should not conflate temporal blessings with God's eternal saving love in the gospel. Consider 1 John 4:10. "In this is love, not that we've loved God, but that he loved us and what? Sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." The gospel is how we know that God loves us. The life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ for sinners, this alone is the measure of God's love for his people, not our temporal circumstances. Even if everything in your life seems to be going wrong, if you have received the gospel, then you have a home in heaven because Jesus lived, died, and rose again for you. And this, regardless of what else is going on, is a cause for joy in your life. The late Jerry Bridges said this in his book, The Gospel for Real Life. Quote, The good news doesn't begin when we die. It certainly does address that issue, but it also tells us that there's good news for us now. We don't have to be guilt-ridden and insecure in our relationship with God. We don't have to wonder if He likes us. We can begin each day with the deeply encouraging realization that I am accepted by God, not on the basis of my personal performance, but on the basis of the infinitely perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. Amen to that. Friends, the gospel is our cure for depression. The gospel is our cure for anxiety. The gospel is how we find true happiness and security in this life and also in the life to come. Well, fourth and finally, we need to preach the gospel to ourselves as fuel for our good works. We need the gospel as fuel for good works. When God, by His grace, grants a sinner a proper understanding of His holiness and standard of righteousness as revealed in His law, as revealed in the Ten Commandments, the sinner really has only two options. One, they can be driven to despair in a futile attempt to keep God's law unto salvation. That's option one. Or the sinner can be driven to the gospel of free grace and exchange their love of sin for the perfect righteousness and propitiation of the Lord Jesus Christ. A proper understanding of God's law will drive us to the gospel, but receiving the gospel by faith will drive us right back to God's law. Not as a means of saving ourselves through our own righteousness or our own works, but as a rule of life, which shows us how we are to live, how we may please our Heavenly Father who has saved us. The law points us to the gospel, which points us back to the law. Brothers and sisters, if you've been washed, if you've been sanctified, if you have been justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God, if this is you, then you are to pursue holiness in accordance with God's Ten Commandments. We must remember this truth. Jesus fulfilled the law. Amen, praise God. But He did not abolish the law. As our confession words it, the gospel in no way dissolves the Christian's obligation to keep the law of God. In fact, the gospel only strengthens that obligation. And friends, this is convicting to me as well. Trust me. But when we consider the measure of grace extended to us in the gospel, how much more should we desire to please God by walking in steadfast obedience to His Ten Commandments? That should be our desire. And if that is our desire, and it should be, we need the gospel as fuel to do this. We need the gospel if we are to live in a manner worthy of our calling. And I've always loved this verse. This stood out to me for years. The Apostle Peter makes a most insightful observation about this in his second epistle. So he lists numerous Christian qualities, things like faith, virtue, knowledge, self-control, steadfastness, godliness, brotherly affection, and love. Okay, I'm beat down, Peter. You got to stop, right? That's a tough list to look at. And he goes on, he says this, whoever lacks these qualities is not a Christian. Whoever lacks these qualities is going to hell. That's not what he says. Now, that may be the case, but that's not what he says. He says, whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Certain Christians had forgotten that they were cleansed of their former sins. We might say that they had neglected to preach the gospel to themselves. Friends, have you forgotten that you were cleansed from your former sins? I must confess, I forget all too often. So, brothers and sisters, we need the grace of God given in the gospel to be fruitful Christians, to be Christians who are known for our good works. So may the Spirit of Christ subdue us and enable us to freely and cheerfully pursue His will as revealed in His holy law. So we've seen four reasons why we must preach the gospel to ourselves. Next, how do we preach the gospel to ourselves? How? Our text again, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures." Paragraph 1, chapter 1 of our confession says this: "The Holy Scripture is the only sufficient, certain, and infallible rule of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. Although the light of nature and the works of creation and providence do so far manifest the goodness, wisdom, and power of God as to leave men inexcusable, yet they're not sufficient to give that knowledge of God and his will which is necessary unto salvation." Pastor Jerry was teaching us through the book of Romans, and he taught us from Romans chapter 1. We learned that natural revelation, God's creation, it's only enough revelation to condemn us. It's not sufficient to save us. We can't look at nature and see the gospel and believe on Christ and be saved. It's because of this that our confession goes on to say this at the end of that paragraph: "The Holy Scriptures are most necessary." They're most necessary. Because we can only find the gospel in the Holy Scriptures, we must have the Holy Scriptures if we are to be saved and if we are to remember the gospel. We have to look to the Word of God. So to answer our question, how do you preach the gospel to yourself? Well, quite simply, you must prayerfully saturate your mind with the Word of God. There is no other way. There's no shortcut. There's no magic bullet for this. You must find those gospel-rich texts and impress them upon your mind and heart. Read them, meditate on them, memorize them, pray through them. Ask that God would give you a heart to believe them with more earnestness than you have in the past, that he would give you grace to apply their truths to your life. Ask him for grace that you might be able to say with the psalmist, "I have stored up your word in my heart that I may not sin against you." That is a most appropriate prayer, Christian. If you are a child of God, know that your Savior has prayed for you, that he is praying for you, and he has asked his Father to sanctify you in truth. And friends, God's word is truth. We are sanctified by the word of God. We must start in the Bible and continually go back to the Bible if we want to preach the gospel to ourselves. I'm sorry I don't have a more elaborate answer to that question. But we must be in the Word of God, prayerfully dependent on the Spirit to give us illumination, to believe and make application of it. Our next question: when and where should we preach the gospel to ourselves? Well, Paul tells the Corinthians that he delivered the gospel to them as of first importance, right? All right, Matt, we get it. We've heard it enough this morning. Well, think for a moment about the health of our bodies. What are the most foundational things that we need to survive? What are those things that, in relation to our body, are of first importance? It's food and water, right? That's what we got to have to survive. We can survive a little bit longer without food than we can without water, but take both of them away or one of them away for long enough and we're going to die eventually. So food and water are of first importance for the health of our bodies. Question: how often do we eat and drink? Do it every day, don't we? How many of you do it more than one time a day? Most of us, right? Well, this should give us some clues as to what Paul means spiritually when he refers to the gospel as of first importance. The gospel is primary to our spiritual health. Therefore, if we desire good spiritual health, we must preach the gospel to ourselves daily. And when we neglect this, we only starve ourselves of that much-needed spiritual nutrition. Now, to be sure, this is going to look different for different Christians and people who are in different phases of life. God has unique ways providentially of dealing with his children, and some of us are going to have more time than others. Some of us have less time than others to devote to the things like reading the Word of God in private and private prayer. This is normal. But with that being said, I would say that each of us must be careful to set aside at least some time each day for the renewing of our minds, for preaching the gospel to ourselves. And on this note, Pastor Jerry, he taught a series to us a few years ago on the private means of grace. in this series available on sermon audio, and I would commend it to you if you want to learn more about cultivating a pattern of private Bible reading and prayer. But as we consider this subject, I have a hard question for you, and this is hard for me to ask. I don't even feel like I can stand up here and ask this question, but I have to. How much time did you spend this past week looking at your cell phone? How much time did you spend on social media this past week? What about watching sports or movies or TV shows? Maybe your thing is video games. I know I told you it would be a hard question. I'm well aware of the faults of the one asking it. Now, how much time did you spend immersed in God's word and prayer? And friends, my intention here is not to set up a legalistic hurdle for you to jump over. Not at all. But instead, I want you to think about how you might reallocate some of your time to ensure that you're spending enough time preaching the gospel to yourself, that you're spending time with God in his word. And brothers and sisters, we were bought with a price. Christ has set us free from the bondage of sin, but at the same time, he has brought us into his servitude. We are his slaves now. Our time is his time. Christ is Lord over how we spend our days. So let us all work to be good stewards of the time that he's given us, being sure to keep the word of God, to keep the gospel ever before us. Well, Deuteronomy chapter 6, I believe, gives us a helpful framework for considering when and where we are to preach the gospel to ourselves. So while instructing Israel to always remember God's commandments, Moses says this: "These words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." Friends, it's not a stretch to say that preaching the gospel to yourself should be a daily activity. And on top of that, a daily activity not confined only to the space in your house in which you devote to your private devotions to the Lord. The good news that Jesus lived, died, and rose again for sinners should be on our hearts. We should teach them diligently to our children. We should speak of the gospel when we sit in our houses and when we walk by the way and when we lie down and when we rise. The gospel should always be on our lips. So may God grant us grace to hold the truth of the gospel in our hearts, being inwardly renewed day by day as we make this pilgrimage towards his heavenly kingdom. Well, I'd like to use the final heading today as an additional application. And our last heading then, and our last question: who is the gospel for? Who is the gospel for? In a word, the gospel is for sinners. Let me first address the forgiven sinners here today, my fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. You will never outgrow the gospel, ever. Yes, God willing, you'll grow in grace in the knowledge of Christ. You will become more usefulness in your being a servant of Christ and God using you as an instrument of grace in the church. Lord willing, all of those things will happen as you mature as a Christian. But even so, you will never outgrow the gospel. You will never get over the gospel. You will never move beyond the gospel. And as I hope you've seen today, the gospel is the foundation and fuel for the whole of the Christian life, from your salvation to your sanctification to your future glorification. So may God grant you grace, Christian, to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ, that love which is principally set forth in the gospel, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. So, believer in Jesus, remember the gospel. Remember the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ for you. Well, not only is the gospel for forgiven sinners, it's also for unforgiven sinners. And earlier we looked at some of the questions in the children's catechism, and one of those questions was this: what does every sin deserve? We remember the answer. Every sin deserves the anger and judgment of God. My unbelieving friend, the anger and judgment of God against your sin, it will fall in one of two places. It will fall either in you, in hell, or on the Lord Jesus Christ. Those are the two options. And the Bible rightly says that it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And if you are to avoid this fate, you must understand the message of the gospel. You must hear the words that I'm saying to you and understand them in your head. The good news that Jesus Christ lived, died, and rose again for sinners. You must also believe that this message is true. But friends, you cannot stop short at understanding the message intellectually and believing that it's true. You must also take it for yourself. You must receive the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. And there's a common analogy that's used to describe this type of trust. So if you were on an airplane, and that airplane was for sure going to stall out and crash in 10 minutes, and the stewardess comes up to you and she says, "There's a problem with this plane, and it's going down. But there's a parachute under your seat that if you strap it onto your back, it will save your life." Now, a few things are required there for this to work out. You have to hear the stewardess and actually understand what she's saying. You have to comprehend the words that she's saying. Okay, the plane's crashing and there's a parachute under my seat. Got it. Now you have to believe it's going to happen. If you think she's just pulling your leg, you're going to forget about the parachute and dismiss all of it. So you have to understand and believe what she's saying. But friends, if you leave the parachute under your seat, you will perish. You have to take it out and wear it. You have to put it on. You have to make it your own. And this is exactly what you must do with the message of the gospel. It is not enough to hear and understand that Jesus lived, died, and rose again for sinners. And it's not enough to even believe that it's true. You must put on the Lord Jesus Christ just like you would put on that parachute if you were on a crashing plane. This is your only hope. So, unforgiven sinner, I would implore you, obey the gospel. Believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. Put on the gospel of Jesus Christ and be saved. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you for the wonder and the mercy and the grace that's shown to us in the gospel of Jesus Christ. What a wonder it is that you would not destroy each one of us where we stand right now. Certainly you have that right, and that is your prerogative. But instead, you've chosen to show mercy and grace through the gospel, and we praise you for this. Lord, help those of us who have been saved by this gospel to never forget it, never get over it, to never move beyond it, to always be in awe of it. Every morning when we wake up, Lord, would you have that gospel on our hearts and on our minds, and may it be on our lips as we speak to those who are in our life. Lord, for those who do not know you, I pray that you would plant the seed of the gospel in their hearts, and in due time that you would draw them effectually to Jesus Christ through the power of your Spirit, and that you would save them and adopt them into your family. We commend all of this to you. Put it all into your hands for your praise and honor. In Jesus' name, amen.